Study, help us to strive to learn more about you. We pray you be with all the Bible classes going on tonight, that they are fruitful, and that those teaching remember what they prepared, and all of us together studying learn something more about you. We pray for this class as we study Peter, that we learn more about him and how you have us to act. Help us to learn from his example. We thank you for Christ and for his sacrifice, his death on the cross, and we pray we could also emulate him in everything that we say and do. Please be with those who are ill and struggling with their health. Please be with Adam and Esther Leverett as they're recovering from their car accident. We pray that it could be a quick recovery. Please be with those struggling with COVID and with cancer and all the different ailments we have in this life. We pray we'd all keep our eyes focused on you and help others to do the same. And it's through your Son we thank you and we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so I will also apologize again. I was at my brother's before I came here, so I forgot my Bible. So I'm going to use this as my Bible, and this is my remote. So this is I'm an important person because I have two phones. So what did we talk about on Sunday?
Nothing?
You had a migraine.
I had a migraine. We talked about my headache, yeah.
You had issues with the remote. That's about a lot of things.
I'd like to say I put a lot of work into one of these slides. Where is it?
Oh, no.
Y'all don't remember anything. You gotta remember that. Come on. So we talked about the feeding of the 5,000. And see, I did this, like, obviously. And after the feeding of 5,000, what happens?
Jesus asked the 12 if they wanted to stay.
Yes. Yes. To which they say,
where else would they go?
Yeah. And we talked about why did Peter have this confession, and we discussed that, and we kind of ended right there. So tonight we're going to talk about this. These last two sections in the lesson, it says in Caesarea Philippi, and we'll also discuss what he's labeled in this material as Peter's blunder. So to start off, we'll go ahead and read Matthew 16, 13 through 20. Does somebody mind reading that?
I will.
Thank you.
When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not received this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and wherever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and wherever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ.
Thank you. Okay, so to start off, we talked about this a little bit, but this confession here, which we'll talk about in just a second, I'm going to keep on the notes, I'm sorry. So to start off, Jesus feeds the 5,000. We talked about this, we'll just go over it one more time. He was most likely somewhere over here. He walks across the Sea of Galilee, and they're in Capernaum for this last thing we discussed on Sunday, and now they're going up to Caesarea Philippi, way up here off of my map. Okay, which is I think it's at 28 miles from Capernaum, or from the Sea of Galilee, excuse me. So it would have been at least a day's journey to get up there. It's kind of out of the map, and it's strange because it's not really near, you think of Israel, Jerusalem, everything kind of revolves around Jerusalem, and he's going off to the outskirts. Caesarea Philippi was, during the time of the Grecians, considered a big capital place where they had a lot of idols. And the reason it's named Caesarea Philippi is Philip, the brother of, I believe it's Herod Antipas, he took this city and made it his city and basically made it his capital. So all of that to say, there would most likely have been a lot of idol worship and stuff like that in this area. So start off talking about this. We discussed this a little bit on Sunday, but what nickname does Jesus use here for himself?
Son of Man.
Son of Man, yeah, we read Daniel 7:13-14. That's a prophecy regarding the Son of Man that Daniel gives. It talks about, if you're interested in reading that, is Daniel 7:13-14, where Son of Man is referenced, but it talks about the coming of the Son of Man and how he'll have an eternal kingdom. So he asks them, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And he says, I just answered my own question. Why did he phrase it this way? We talked about this a little bit on Sunday. This is about where we left off. Why not say, "Who do people say that I am?" Or, "Who do people say Jesus is?" What if Mike started saying, "Who do people say the evangelist of West End is?" It'd be kind of a strange way to say it if he was asking, like, "What do people say about me?" But I guess my point is, he's trying to link this symbol of power that's seen in Daniel 7 to himself with his apostles. So he keeps referencing himself in this way to say, "Hey, this is a big reminder, this is what I'm here to do. This is what I'm here to do." So instead of saying, "Who does people say that I am?" "Oh, they say you're the Son of God." "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" From this prophecy in Daniel. "Oh, they say it's you and that you're the Son of God." So maybe I'm just digging into it too much. But what were some of the popular opinions here? And he asks them, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?"
Jesus.
There's a few names. Yeah.
John the Baptist.
John the Baptist.
Elijah.
Elijah.
Jeremiah. Jeremiah, one of the prophets.
Jeremiah. Or, you said a prophet. Yeah. So, why, I want to go through each of these. Why John the Baptist? Why would they think he would be John the Baptist?
Probably because John the Baptist was like one of the first prophet since the silence.
Yep, and you think if anybody else is kind of mimicking what John the Baptist is doing, this it's Jesus. Jesus is the one who, you know, we saw earlier in the study, John the Baptist was out by the river baptizing and preaching repentance. And then Jesus is right next to him later on, baptizing and preaching the same message, essentially. And John's saying, hey, he's over there, go over there. And then John the Baptist is beheaded, as we've talked about in the beginning. On Sunday we talked about this, that's why Jesus crosses the Sea of Galilee to come to this area eventually. So people don't see John the Baptist anymore. They think, okay, oh, this is actually, you know, he's up here. I never actually saw his face, but maybe this is him. Or maybe people weren't that, you know, they just heard about this guy out by the river, and they weren't that vested, and they see a guy by the river preaching, and they think, okay, that's, you know. I think this is probably the most reasonable of all of them for them to have mistaken him for, is my point. Okay, why Elijah? Why would people think he'd be Elijah?
Because he was
Because Elijah never died, technically. He was taken up to heaven, and there could have been a belief that he would one day come back.
Yeah. Malachi chapter 4 verse 5 is a lot of the reason that these people have this hope. Malachi 4 verse 5, I'll read it. It says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." So essentially saying, Elijah's going to come back. Right? That's the way people took it, is that Elijah never died, and he's coming back when the day of the Lord comes. So if this is Elijah, then you know, they're expecting Elijah before they see the Lord. And we know that when John the Baptist came and they asked him if he was Elijah, he said no, because he wasn't literally Elijah, even though he had the spirit of Elijah. As we can see in the New Testament, in Matthew 17, in the next chapter, in verses 12 and 13, it says, "But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. So, like we said, they were expecting this Elijah, this voice of someone crying out in the wilderness. And I think it would have been easy to assume that it was John the Baptist or Elijah at this point. So, with all that being said, why Jeremiah? You ever thought that? Why did they think he would be Jeremiah? Maybe there's some guys that just didn't know their Bible and thought maybe Elijah was, you know, actually supposed to be Jeremiah coming back. Any ideas?
Maybe he was just one that they remembered the most.
Yeah, he's one of the last prophets that they would have had.
So he's the last one that they talked about.
Yeah, so you think last writing you have is Jeremiah, and you see a guy preaching, oh, this looks like what Jeremiah did. Maybe, yeah. Do you have something, Ian?
No, I was kind of listening.
Okay. So he was the prophet during the last kings of Israel, right before the captivity, and kind of into the captivity. He prophesied of the coming doom, repentance, and he mourned for Israel. Like we said, he might have been one of the more popular prophets at the time, because we know there's prophets outside of the writings that we have, right? But he's one of the big ones that we've had stuff on. Something I found in my studies is that some Jews at the time believed that Jeremiah and Isaiah were both to be resurrected because of some intertestamental literature in the Apocrypha. And Second Esdras, there's some writings about these two men being resurrected. So it's possible the people at the time could have believed that because they would have either written these books or maybe have read them because they were written at the time. And the last one is a prophet. I think that one is probably, I mean, it's pretty basic. They didn't recognize who he was, but I thought it was a prophet. With that being said, who speaks up again, and what is his response?
Peter,
yeah, and he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So there's a lot here. Is this the first time that Christ has been declared to be the Christ by others? This is the first confession of him being Christ that we have?
I think it's the first term Christ is used, but Messiah was used beforehand.
Yeah, Andrew calls it, he says, "We found the Messiah," to Peter, right? Remember, that's the first thing he says to him. We also have Nathanael. When Nathanael is called in John 1, he called him the Son of God and the King of Israel. In Luke 4, and we saw this also in, I think, John, maybe. Whenever he's casting out all these demons, the demons call him the Son of God. And even when he crosses, when he walks on water, they all say, "Truly you are the Son of God," and they start worshiping him. Maybe the first time they use this word, but really, it's the same message here. So what's so special about it?
It's more grounded in faith.
Yeah. Yeah. And we think about, we talked about this a little bit on Sunday, but what just happened? Like, what, you just saw these tons of people just walk off and say, "Yeah, this is too much for me." And that doesn't faze Peter, right? And, you know, of course, they're now in Caesarea Philippi, but not much time has passed since then. So I would argue it's just because it's showing these guys are all in, right? Peter's all in, no holds barred. He's there. He's in it to win it. They're not waiting for anything else cool to happen. They really understand who Christ is truly. And I think we've seen his growth through this. I mean, we talked about, a little bit on Sunday, we talked about this, that, you know, he's called by Jesus. He goes and sees the miracle at Cana, and then it's almost like he goes home and starts fishing so that he can make a living. And then Christ comes to him at his boat and says, "I give you a million fish." And that's when he realizes this is so much more than I understood. And up to him walking on water, I think this is just a growing, "I still don't understand, I still don't understand, I still don't understand." And at this point, it's like, you know, he just puts it out all on the table and he's all in. And you kind of reference this a little bit, but what's the source of this conviction, of Peter's conviction?
His belief.
Yeah. His experiences and his belief, and it gave him this trust in God, like we've just talked about. It just grows over time as he sees these different things. And there's another thing that's cool here. So he says, "You are the Christ." We kind of just talked about that. But he says, "You are the Son of the living God." Why? Any ideas why he says the living God? Why not just say the Son of God?
I feel like it refers to the idols. Like,
yeah.
Not alive, and this is real, this is currently happening.
Yeah, and that kind of goes, that's why I referenced Caesarea Philippi as being an area with a lot of idols, is because if they were in this idol capital, and he's just confessed him to be the Son of the living God, the Son of, you know, all these fake pieces of wood around here, and you're the Son of the one that actually matters. So I think it speaks to their surroundings and really his strong faith in this. And Jesus' response, as we know, is You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. So, just as context to this verse, because this is probably one of the most popular verses in the whole Bible, next to John 3:16. Peter has confessed Jesus to be the Christ. Christ commends him for this confession, and then Christ tells Peter he will be the initiator of the church. Excuse me. Many believe that this verse indicates that Peter was selected as the first pope or head of the church. And this assertion is based on the fact that Peter, remember we talked about, what does Peter mean? We talked about that in the first class.
Rock
or stone, yeah. And they imagine that it should have been read as, "You are rock, and on this rock I will build my church." That's the image people have set, right? So they say, okay, Peter was the cornerstone of the church. He was the first pope. And while this isn't entirely false, I mean, if you read Peter as rock, it looks like the same word, right? But they're actually a little bit different. The word used for Peter's name is rock, or something like a pebble or stone. And the word used for rock here is more resemblant of a bedrock. So they're a little bit different, right? I mean, it's like, you are a stone, and on this bedrock I will build my church. So you could still read it that way, but the words are a little bit different. It's difficult to tie the two together and think this verse is Peter's selection as the first pope, though. So we'll talk a little bit more about that in just a minute. So he says, you are the rock, and on this church, on the we just read it like three times, so you know what it said. And did you have something to say, Kayla?
No.
Okay. Just making sure. Making a lot of noise back there. I'm just messing with you. What does Jesus promise to give Peter? And there shouldn't be a single person that doesn't get this, because it's all over the screen right now.
Keys to the kingdom.
Keys to the kingdom. Yeah, thank you. What do keys do?
Open doors.
Open doors?
Unlock.
Unlock, yes. Unlock, open.
Give access.
Give access. All good words. So, what would be the purpose of the keys to the kingdom?
You unlock the mystery of the doors of the kingdom.
I think it's unlocking the gates for everyone else to pass through. Okay.
Yeah. You can show them the entry to the kingdom, right? You can open the door to the kingdom, let them see it. When do we see Peter use them in a unique way? Any ideas? Someone take a stab at it. Come on.
His first sermon?
Which is where? Oh, sorry. Where in the Bible?
Oh,
yes, it's in Jerusalem. Where?
I don't know.
What was the name of the street? What building was he in?
It's the third house on the right.
All right, it's in the book of Acts. Acts 2. The Sermon on the Day of Pentecost is the perfect example of when Peter invites others to repent and become members of the church. In this case, the kingdom, right? We all know that, that sermon, and how many people are baptized?
3,000.
3,000, yeah.
I was going to add to that.
Yeah, go ahead.
Another unique way was when Peter proclaimed how Gentiles were to be added to the kingdom. As
yeah,
well.
Yeah.
As Peter was given the sign and was the recorded first person to begin that purpose.
That's a great point. Yeah, Acts 10 is when we see the Gentiles become members of the church, and that's led by Peter as well. Peter does the first in both instances. So, what does he now have the power to do, and is he the only apostle that can do that? He's been given the keys to the kingdom, so what does that give him the ability to do?
Add people to the kingdom.
Add people, what? He can't add people, he can open the door of the kingdom, right? He can't kick them through the door.
To bind things and loose things.
Yes, yeah. He's given the ability to, as it says in verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What on earth does that mean?
Yes.
Be responsible for your actions? Is that my...
Maybe. That's not my understanding of it, but that's possible. So...
What you establish?
Yeah. I think that's a good way to put it. So I have a Matthew commentary written by Kyle Pope, which is actually Curtis Pope's brother. But on this section, he wrote some very interesting things, so I'm going to quote from it. He says, Peter, under the direct influence of the Holy Spirit, was authorized to set forth the terms of admission into the kingdom of God. Such procedure, since the Holy Spirit was actively directing, would naturally be ratified in heaven. Because, something I didn't mention here, he says, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So, you get this weird concept of duality that whatever he does here is going to be something that's ratified in heaven. So I like that description of it. And in reference to binding and loosing, what those terms might have meant, the same terms were used to describe the actions of the Jewish rabbis during the time in the way that they would bind or loose certain laws when they determined if a law was applicable to a situation or not. So if they bound something to it, they'd say, you can't do this on the Sabbath. We're binding this as something you cannot do on the Sabbath because this is the way the law reads. Oh, no, this is okay. We're loosing this. So that's the kind of terms that they would use at that time. Now, is that what this is talking about? I don't know. But it seems to fit with everything we're studying. So
you said that Peter was allowed to set the...
Yeah, I'll read it again because I really like the way he sets it. He says... So remember we talked about how it says that whenever he binds on earth will be bound in heaven, and whenever he looses on earth will be loosed in heaven. So he says, Peter, under the direct influence of the Holy Spirit, was authorized to set forth the terms of admission into the kingdom of God. Such procedure, since the Holy Spirit was actively directing it, would naturally be ratified in heaven. Right?
I think the wording, if I'm not mistaken, is whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
I think he's reflecting what heaven's declared. And I know that's what Brother Pope is getting at right there, under the guidance or direction of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
But it's not like Peter came up with this and then
said,
let's go with that. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, I think he was the vessel that everything happened through. He got to do. Yes. Yeah.
So what it's saying is that the admission to heaven is through baptism and not through sacrifices.
Right, and
so,
he's the one who started that message off, right?
Yeah.
He's the one who got to unlock that door to the people to say, hey, this is the new way. Because
we
don't really see that prior to Acts 2. Right? They're still following the law. And until that day, Peter's the one who declares this. Basically, he's the one who declared the new law, if I can say that. He's the one who initiated it. Sorry, I didn't mean to cut you off.
No, that was what I was going to say.
So, with reference to this question, is he the only apostle that has the power to bind and loose?
No.
How do you know that?
Two chapters over.
Yes.
Matthew 18.
Jesus makes the same comment of truly the binding and the loosening. He makes it to all the apostles there.
Yep, exactly. Yeah, so all that to say, I think when the assumption that Peter is the first pope based on this verse is taken out of context a little bit, because that is part of the argument too, is that he's given the power to bind and loose. That's something that the pope can do, but this is something that all the apostles could do, and it was in order to set forth the new law. So it's not exclusive to Peter in this instance. So that kind of strips the power of the pope to 12 people instead of one person. Does that make sense? And this isn't me attacking that viewpoint. I'm just trying to explain why I don't think it's a valid viewpoint. Jesus asks them not to tell what?
Tell the Christ.
Yeah, to tell them that he was the Christ. Why?
Kind of talked about it earlier with what was happening. John the Baptist getting up into the...
John the Baptist has just been beheaded because he told a ruler they were in sin. So, and he just had a big crowd of people leave him because they didn't like what he was saying. So if you just put those two things together, you can see he doesn't want more attention on himself until he's fulfilled his purpose.
I also think it probably is because it wasn't time for the church to be established yet.
Mm-hmm.
So once they had to learn this beforehand, so really know going ahead of time what was going to happen and learn everything that they needed to know. And then once Jesus did die and be resurrected, that was when the church was supposed to be established, and that's when they could reveal who he was and the truth and everything.
Yeah, exactly. And I think a lot of it had to do with certain events had to take place, like you just said. So you couldn't gum up the events and speed things up. Okay, so Peter's blunder is this next little section. And it says in verse 21 of chapter 16, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" Whew. Well, looks like I didn't, you get all my questions now, sorry. Where does he say that he's going to go?
To Jerusalem.
And for what?
To suffer many things, and then die, and then be raised.
So, I think we read that, and we're like, yeah, that makes sense. But you think about it, how ironic is it that he was going to the holy city to suffer and die? Jerusalem was the city that killed the prophets, and they're the city that needed to hear the prophets. It's just a very strong sense of sadness, I think. What's Peter's reaction to this? If I get like an emotion.
He scoffs. What do you mean?
He scoffs, yeah. Is he happy about it? No, right? He doesn't really seem that happy. This wasn't his understanding of how this was all supposed to work, right? I mean, we think sometimes when we read this, we think, well, he just didn't understand. But if I was there and this was told to me after my, we talked about how he thought Christ was going to be an earthly king, and he's just said, "We're going to the mountaintop where we're supposed to go, and they're going to kill me." And that's all supposed to happen. And Peter's just like, "Why?" This isn't what you're here to do. And I think with regards to that, when we think about our own lives and we see things that we don't understand. Sometimes we don't always understand God's plan for our lives, and as we consider how things have moved and happened in our lives, God always knows what's best. And I'm personally thankful that Peter didn't win out on this discussion, and Jesus just yielded and said, "You're right, Peter. Let's do it your way." Yeah.
Sounds kind of like, you know, if you were there, it sounds like, man, we just lost.
Yeah.
Like, we have lost all this. All this stuff has happened. There's no way that we're going to lose. But what he doesn't see is that this is how the victory is won. Mm-hmm. And that takes more time to see that. So from his vantage point, I would think that, you know, he might be just looking at it as that way. That's not how this game is supposed to end. Because that's not the glory that you are.
Yeah.
But he doesn't see that the victory is won a different way.
Yeah. And I think it's so interesting because not only is he unhappy, not only does he doesn't see it, but he's comfortable enough to go and rebuke the Son of God and tell him, "Hey, you got this all wrong." And he's just confessed him as the Son of God, so he knows just as much. So and I think that's why I draw back to when we think we know what's best for our lives, and we might pray for something, and we say, "Why isn't this happening?" And God always knows what's best for us, and he'll take care of us, as we can see in different parts of Matthew. So it says he rebukes him. You kind of get this image that he comes up and kind of takes him aside and starts wagging his finger, you know. But the word, it seems like it's an emotionally charged, combative statement against Jesus, but it was only a correction of what Jesus had said. In fact, the same word is used in Matthew 16:20, when it says that Jesus charged the disciples not to tell anyone. It's the same word, charged, as rebuked here. So it's kind of just giving you a sense of urgency, I guess, or making sure you understand something. So it's the same word that's used there for rebuke, just with a different audience. So what does Jesus say to Peter in this instance? "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man." You think that hurt? And like we just talked about, you think he understood what was going on right now? When, especially after Jesus says that. He calls him Satan. And it seems pretty harsh. But the word that's used there for Satan is actually adversary. And if you think of it, he's an adversary of the purpose of God. So Satan is the best word that you could put there, really. He tells Peter to get behind him. Again, this is, just to understand what he's saying, he uses the same word, get behind me. It's the same word that's used in Matthew 16:24, when he says, "Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." That's the same when he says, "Come after me." So it gives you a little bit of a different picture, because he's kind of saying, "Get behind me, like follow me, Peter," in this instance. But yeah, such a hard to swallow statement here. And if you think about Peter, how would that make you feel? I don't know, it would make me feel good. I don't like being corrected, and that's something I've had to work on over the years, because it's hard to take criticism. How about when you're like at your most zealous moment about something, and then you shout the wrong answer, and the teacher just takes you aside and says, "What are you? This is, you just shouted a math answer and we're in English. What are you?" You know? I mean, but that's kind of what's happening here. And what can I learn from Peter's zeal here?
To not misplace it.
Yeah. He has a lot of zeal. But he doesn't always think before he speaks. If you think of the ways that Peter could have reacted to Christ, we don't really see his reaction here, but you get the impression that he kind of backs down. And it doesn't say he came at him with a right hook, or he started screaming at Peter, or at Jesus. You kind of get this impression that he's ashamed. And you think how he could have done all those things, but he shows this restraint after this, and humility. So then it goes on, and I didn't read this just a moment ago, but through the end of the chapter, I will start reading Matthew 16:24. It says, "Then Jesus told his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Okay, so a few questions to end the class. How would the words of Matthew 16:24-25 address themselves to Peter's mistake? That's where he says, "Take up your cross and follow me, for whoever will save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will find it." How does that relate to what Peter has just rebuked him for, with what we know about what's coming?
Sacrifices will be necessary.
Sacrifice, right? Jesus has just told them he's going to sacrifice himself for, you know, he's going to go to Jerusalem and die. He's essentially saying, "I'm going to sacrifice myself." And Peter says, "How could you?" And that's when he gets rebuked. And then Jesus almost tailors his response towards that mindset, that if you're committed to me, you're going to have to go through the same kind of pain here. Deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. Yeah, and that's he calls them to do those things. What does it mean to take up your cross?
To die, pretty much.
To die, yeah.
In a very literal sense.
Yeah. Yeah, to accept. The consequences of, yeah. We know that crucifixion was a Roman execution method. There's all kinds of stuff that went with that. But one of the things that they did was they made the person being crucified carry the cross from the city up to the hill after they'd been beaten and tortured. But he tells them to take up their cross. So basically, like you just said, get ready to die.
It had like a lot of connotation with it.
And you got to keep in mind, this was all before the crucifixion of Jesus, so like you just said, they would have understood that to mean get ready to die. Do you think that was a tough pill to swallow? We talked about it. Think about what they're expecting here. They're probably thinking they're going to be part of the king's round table. And here they said, you know, he says, "No, you got the completely wrong idea."
Especially after seeing all the people leaving, and then he's like, "No, we got this. It's okay."
Yeah.
And then Jesus is like, "All right, well, you're gonna have to die for it."
Yeah.
Maybe not.
Yeah. And this is really, if I'm Peter, and this is the moment. This is like the, I would say, the moment where he could have gone one of two ways, right? And it's clear that he continues and he is able to hold his faith